Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. God has called us to be in the world, but not of the world. And at times then, this means that we have to wrestle with issues. We have to think about things. We have to know how we ought to, as Paul told Timothy, to behave in the house of God. Actually, he told Titus. And we wrestle then with cultural issues. In 1 Corinthians as well as in Romans, Paul taught the church on the issue of Christian liberty. And as we have been moving through 1 Corinthians, we've come to those three chapters that have talked about Christian liberty. And how people's tendency is to turn their liberty into a right, rather than being willing to serve one another and give up your freedom. Then Paul models for them, in chapter 9, not only giving up a liberty, but he actually gives up a right, that is to be supported. And he models for them what that looks like. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, we saw him working through the principles that were relating to what the church should do, how should God's people behave, how should they think about going to the pagan temple festivals. Now you need all of this context so that you kind of have a sense of what's going to happen next. Because Christian liberty has largely been discussed in terms of out there, going to, being away from, if you will. But now as we come to chapters 11 through 14, we have to start thinking about culture and wisdom issues that are now coming into the church. I've said over and over again that the book of Exodus teaches us that you may get Israel out of Egypt, but it's sometimes really, really hard to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's so true. So what should we do when we struggle with a text? Now, in some level, this text is obscure to us. We're not real certain of all the cultural issues that are involved. And we do not really know all of the church issues involved, because we're listening to one side of a conversation. Yet, the scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are, big word, perspicuity. That is, the scriptures are clear. We can understand them in and of themselves. And that's been my tact as we come to this. And this is not a text that sort of comes to us directly. We do not struggle with what appears to be the problem. Last I looked, no wife at the chapel has recently shaved her head and demanded the right to lead in public prayer or prophecy because she's equal to her husband and the elders. Now, you know, we just came off an elders' retreat and we didn't have any discussion about this being a problem in our congregation. Yet, it was a huge, difficult issue at Corinth. It was huge. And what we're going to see here sort of escalates and ramps up all the way up to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, the solution to the issue in the text has divided the church. It's divided Bible students. And boy, oh boy, my commentators. I have about 19 commentaries, either whole Bible or specifically on 1 Corinthians, or books that address this text. I have about 19 or 20 of them. They are interesting. Leave it at that. Now, I'm going to come at this text just a little differently. We're going to walk through it, but we're going to carry on a dialogue. But I'm going to be taking pieces that are put together, because at the end of the day, it appears to me this text kind of follows a Hebraic parallel structure. And there's a lot of discussion about the culture behind the text. A lot of it is assumed. Some of it is helpful from history and archaeology. But since these cultural elements are not clearly referred to in the text as they were in chapter 10, what's interesting, we know exactly what the problem was in chapter 10. Are we going to buy meat at the temple meat market? Or, that was one issue, that was okay. Or are we going to go to the temple festival and have and sit down, and when they're doing the meal in worshiping the idols, and that's not okay. Oh, we know those things. So what's interesting is you get here and all of a sudden the details sort of blur out just a little bit. Well, so we need to be very careful basing our exposition on them. And so we'll not do that. I'll refer to the culture as a possibility. But I'm going to assume that what the Spirit wanted us to understand, Paul wrote understandably. What a concept. Now, we do know several things culturally about the Roman and Jewish world of that day. Women, both Jewish and Roman, often but not always wore a shawl or a hood that could be pulled up over their heads. We have depictions from this period of women in public having nothing on their heads and many with something on their heads. So there seems to be no cultural requirement for women to be covered. It would be kind of like going to the Kentucky Derby and having the photos of that and going, well, what do you know? All women, at least in Kentucky, wear hats when they're outside because of the Kentucky Derby. My commentators are doing strange stuff like that. The worst one is a whole group of commentators from the 50s to the, actually runs all the way up to the mid-80s, who were relying on two archaeologists from the 1890s. And these archaeologists were observing the Middle East of the 1800s, which was largely influenced by what religion? Tell me. Islam. And they are extrapolating back to Paul's day that women in Paul's day outdoors would have worn these long cloaks over them with little holes cut out for their eyes. I honestly have 5 or 6 commentators that were doing that kind. The word for that is called anachronistic. That's what they were doing. Really? Does somebody know when Islam started? Yeah, but 700, right? There's no way that that was common. And it's not common in the depictions of the day either. What we see in the Middle East since the 800s is the effect of Islamic decree and not Roman culture. Again, a mistake an amazing number of commentators made. Jewish men, now here's where he turns one text over. Jewish men always had their head covered when praying or teaching in the synagogue. In fact, twice in the Gospels we find Jesus taking up, covers his head with a shawl, and he begins to teach. Well, this text turns that tradition on its head. And that's still true today in Orthodox Judaism. So this text is actually reversing the common synagogue practice of Paul's own day. And many of the pagan religions had temple priestesses who led the worship of the pagan idols. They led in what were called the ecstasies and the prophecies. And in some of these false religions, the priestesses who did this had their heads shaved as a public indication of their status. This is who they were. This is what they could do. They had the right to carry out the ecstasies and the prophecies in them. Now, we know this because there are ruined temples from the New Testament era still in Corinth, which have depictions of this. So we're fairly comfortable saying this is what, I mean, you know, if I can walk around and kick stone and there's a picture of this, I'm pretty confident, right? And so we have an interesting symmetry then between 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. In chapter 10, the issue was about Christians participating in the pagan temple practices. And in chapter 11, the issue seems about the practices of the pagan temples being brought into Christian worship. If only it were that simple. So what does the text actually say? Now, can I commend to you listening carefully to what the text actually says? We're picking up in verse 2, verse 1. We preached on last week is actually the end of the prior section. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered to them. Just another little bit of Paul's tongue in cheek. But I want you to understand, he turns right around and says, now here's something you're screwing up. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covers dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovers dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair, shave her head, let her cover her head. You realize that in those two sentences, Paul contradicts himself. It's a simple fact that he does. So that means they're not doing what we think they're doing. And we'll talk about that. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. That's actually a misread of Genesis 2. Maybe we're hearing the other side of a conversation. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Here is his correction. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. What? I mean, really? What? Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. But all things are from God. So judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, first, I want you to notice, I think this is a local issue. Notice the bookends, the beginning and the end of the text. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions or the teachings, the application of doctrine to your practice, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand, he goes on to correct something. But at the end of this, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, no, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Do you sort of hear the top and tail of this? Paul is commending them for following the teachings he gave them, verse 2, but they need to understand something better, verse 3, that seems to have gone wrong. This issue did not follow the teaching or the traditions that he had given them, verses 3 to 15. So they have to solve the issue they are struggling with, but we all have to understand Paul's team did not practice what they were struggling with, nor did any of the other churches. It's a local issue. It's a Corinth problem. What does it mean? Well, I believe that this is a local issue to the church at Corinth. They have a problem that deviated from Paul's teaching, Paul's general practice, and what the rest of the churches did. However, the issue simply can't be dismissed as unimportant, because there is something very difficult going on here. It was all wrapped up in the leadership and the division issues in the church. What was happening in their public worship was another symptom of the underlying problems in the church in response to its leadership. They have to address the issue by properly handling the scriptures, understanding their situation, and rightly dividing, expositing, exegeting the culture around them. Now, I also believe, and I think I've read this in a way that gives you that sense, that Paul is engaging them from the scripture. There seems to me to be an interaction here. He seems to be answering statements from them and a misuse of Scripture by them. It's a little more difficult to discern, but it was helpful to me this week. I went through and highlighted where I knew for certain Paul was speaking. Then I took the rest and began to mark where Paul clearly contradicts, corrects, does things but or nevertheless. Why does he say that? Probably because what the sentence before it is something they are thinking, writing, or saying. It is my considered opinion that verses 6 and 10 are like this. Verse 6, the Corinthians, saying, writing, if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. If she refuses to wear whatever it was that they were wearing, then let her shave her head. Paul's going, whoa, wait a minute. Since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. He's engaging what they are saying. Verses 10 and 11 do much the same thing. And that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Verse 13, Paul says, nevertheless. Okay, I understand where you're getting that in Genesis 6, possibly. Nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman is not independent from man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made for the man, so the man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Paul does some sort of correction of their understanding of equality and subordination, submission, and authoritative relationships. And we're going to talk about that a lot, because underlying all this, that's the problem. So the best way to understand these verses is to see an interaction between the leadership at Corinth and Paul. In verse 6, there's a childish overreaction to the problem, which Paul counters with a measured call for submission. And in verse 10, there seems to be an insistence that the women wear a head covering because of the angels. It's possible the word translated angels could be translated messengers. Messengers were authorized representatives from one church who were visiting another church in some formal capacity. We simply don't know which it is here. If they were concerned about angels, it's likely they're referring to Genesis 6. If they're referring to messengers, then they were concerned about how the church's reputation among other churches. Given the concluding statement by Paul, I believe this is the most likely understanding. And then there is, frankly, a problematic ignorance. What is the covering? Are we talking about a hat? Now see, my dear wife, my wife's been sick today. She's not here. Don't like to talk about her when she's not here. But my wife, as I worked through my theological journey, my wife went through a period of her time where, in submission to my wishes and desires and preferences, wore a hat. She has some beautiful hats, and she looks beautiful in a hat, my considered opinion. But is it a hat? Does that satisfy the requirement for a covering? Is it a shawl? Should all the women here be wearing a full body cloak? Is the kind of covering worn by a man in this text, because there is a reference here to a man not covering his head, different from that worn by a woman? From the text itself, we have no answer. The word simply means something hanging from the head. Ball cap doesn't work, right? It's not hanging from the head. Therefore, Paul could see hair as functioning as a covering. We're going to see that at the end. But what is really going on behind this? Verses 3 to 6, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, now notice how he words that. If a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. Well, But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So you can hear the sort of interaction back and forth. Now, so a man who prays or prophesies with his head covers dishonors his head. That is Christ. Right? The head of every man is Christ. Now, I want you to notice that this is in the public gathering of the church. This has nothing to do with when you're grocery shopping. This has nothing to do when your private devotional time at home. This has to do with public gathering. Beginning here in this text and moving all the way through chapter 4, it's all public gathering stuff. A wife, and it is a wife, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. That is her husband. Now, there are several things to note. The covering was required of a wife, not just any woman. It was wives who were defying their husband's authority and possibly even the authority of the church. That is why Paul talks about headship. At some level, don't you ask a question and go, wait, we're talking about wearing something on our heads, and Paul is going to authority and submission. Well, because that's the underlying hard issue. That's what's really going on here. The issue was taking place only in the public gatherings of the church. It's not just any Christian wife in public. It was when Christians were gathered. How do we know that? Well, because of what is next. The covering was required only when a wife was praying or prophesying in the public gathering of the church at Corinth. In other words, these women were leading in public prayer and prophesying in a way that was openly defying the authority that had been placed over them. I want you to notice the language carefully. What was being required of the church there was being required only when a wife was praying or prophesying publicly. I think that's the sense of it. Some wives were shaving their heads and insisting on their equal right to lead the public ministries of praying and prophesying. They were shaving their heads in open disregard for authority. I think verse 10 reinforces this primary concern. So why is it an issue? It is possible, but not certain, that these wives were acting like the temple priestesses. It's possible some used to be temple priestesses. They had shaved their heads. They were asserting their equality and independence of their husband's authority, at least in the church. They were acting in defiance of the church leadership's authority, possibly who was forbidding them to lead in prayer and prophecy because of their defiant attitudes. The leadership seemed to be resorting to desperate claims and possibly misuses of scripture to rein the problem in. Oh, no church has ever done that before. No, it's common. The irony here is that the very same leadership had rejected Paul's apostolic authority. So there's a certain sort of irony here. Well, is just wearing or not wearing something on the head the real issue? No, it's not. In verse 3, Paul is more concerned about the issue of authority and submission. Christ is the head or authority over men. A husband is the head or authority over his own wife. God is the head over Christ. Christ has divine and ultimate authority over man. God the Father has role and relational authority over Christ. We recognize, right? Our doctrine of the Trinity asserts the total equality of the Godhead and simultaneously that the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father, right? Big theological words called economic subordination. Just simply means Jesus submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to Father and Son. So Christ has divine and ultimate authority over man, and God the Father has role and relational authority over Christ. A husband has role and relational authority over his wife, and Paul is showing the difference between Christ's intrinsic ultimate authority over people and the role and relational authority of a husband. This issue is also what contributed to the problems that we will see in 1 Corinthians 14. The public gathering of the church had degenerated into chaos over several issues, and I think this is one of them. So in verses 7 through 12, we have a correcting instruction. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels. Well, nevertheless, in the Lord, the woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for a woman was made from man. So man is now born of woman, but all things are from God. So Paul takes these global truths and applies them to their local situation. Now, some would make the case that since Paul uses creation and marriage order, the creation and creation order and marriage order, global principles, the issue therefore is global. It affects all of us. And I think they reverse the sense of it. I would agree and disagree. I agree that people submitting to leadership in the home and the church is a global problem. I disagree that wearing covering on the head is a global expression of that particular heart issue. It could be something else. Now, I know that there are ladies here, because I've already been cautioned about, you know, who don't wear your ring, or guys who don't wear your ring. My son doesn't wear a wedding ring. Now, he has his tattooed on. So we're going to talk about permanent, but if a wife, frankly, defiantly said, I will not, as a mark of my equality with my husband, I refuse to wear a ring because it is not a covenant bond, but it shows a subservient bond. Then you're having the same kind of problem that exists in this text. In their situation, covering the head and the length of hair were authority and submission issues. A man who is leading in prayer or prophesying should not have his head covered because he has reflected his God-given authority in the church. The image of God in man and the order of creation argue for a biblical view of man's role in the church and headship in the home, which Paul does all across the New Testament. And I've already pointed out that I believe verse 10 is something the Corinthians wrote or said. Paul does not interact with their misuse of Genesis 6, assuming that's what it is. He interacts with their understanding of the difference between Christian equality and marriage subordination. In the Lord, there is not radical independence as though the gender differences don't matter. There is equality in the Lord, but there is not independence. There is essential personal and marital interdependence. Fundamentally, men and women are one in Christ. They are equal in Christ. But just as in the Trinity, there is authority and subordination in the Godhead, so there is authority in the church and in the home among people who are declared to be equal. And evidently, they were getting it wrong. So, anyone who wants to lead in the public worship of the church at Corinth and praying and prophesying does so in submission to the leadership. And a wife who is in open defiance to her husband or to church leadership is disqualified from doing it. And the elders had rightly said so, it appears to. Therefore, in Corinth, wearing a covering was needed since these women had shaved their heads. Covering their heads would have shown initial steps of repentance and a willingness to submit to their husbands in the leadership. But ultimately, the authority they were to submit to was God. To rebel against those whom God had placed as head, even if they were not exercising the authority correctly, which we have seen in Corinth, was to rebel against the word and the authority of God. The true test of submission is not when those who are over us are telling us what to do, what we want to do. That's not hard. Yes, I agree with you. The true test of submission is whether or not we submit gladly when we're told to do something we really don't want to do. Now, whether or not your submission comes to the fore. And that was part of the problem here. It seems to me, you'll notice how I'm putting this, but it seems to me that the church had established a rule because of their culture. That rule was grounded in the intersection of the scriptures. You can see them sort of basing this on some things in scripture and the culture. So no one who openly defied authority by the men covering their head or the wives by shaving their heads were allowed to lead in the public prayer or prophesying in the church. If they had done so, but were willing to repent and submit, then both would follow the head covering rule that the church at Corinth had adopted. So they have a cultural problem. They have global scriptures and principles. They're bringing this together. They have passed a rule. And there appear to be wives in the church who have said, I don't care what you say. And I'm going to assert myself as the church prophetess. I'm going to shave my head and I am asserting my independence and my equality, and therefore I have the right to stand and to publicly lead in prayer and prophesy. And Paul's saying, whoa. The problem is not the rule at Corinth. The problem is the insubordination and defiance of, it appears primarily to be, these women. So, we have a challenging imperative in verses 13 to 15. Paul throws one more wisdom idea into the mix. And this is a little bit of, hey guys, you know, you guys who are leading the church at Corinth, you need to think about something. What role does hair play in all of this? Well, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? How do you know? I mean, you can say yes or no, depending on your sort of theological, religious background or your personal bent. For me, I don't even like to see guys wearing caps, hats in a building, you know. But I'm 61. I was reared in a home where manners mattered. So, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? And my question is, does it? Does nature actually teach you that? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair was given to her for a covering. There's the thing the elders at the church need to think about. So they need to make a decision. It needs to be carefully thought through decision about the appropriateness of what they are doing. But they need to think through one more thing. The leaders need to think about their rule. In fact, God has given a natural covering. God has given a lady her hair as a visible means of her submission. To shave her head, at least at Corinth, was clear and open defiance. Now, some of you are too young to know who this was, but I can still remember, even in the world, the shock when Sinead O'Connor shaved her head. I mean, even worldly people were going, what is up with that? And so in Corinth, as it is in some cultures, it was clear and open defiance. If they would allow their hair to grow out to show they were acknowledging their place, then that should be enough. Don't make everyone wear this covering because of a few who refuse defiantly not to. The question here really is not so much how long is long. There's some funny pictures around here of Mark Schindler and Scott Thompson and I in mullets. You remember those days, Mark? I have two or three of those pictures. And my big round glasses and my hair down, way down. So how long is long? You know? And Paul does seem to be highlighting the glory of long hair in a lady. Is arrayed around her as a beautiful covering. But if her heart is wrong, the length of her hair does not qualify her. And a concluding insight, verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, And I think he's referring, if you're going to go after each other in the church over this, please realize you have a local problem. We have no such practice. We have no such practice as requiring everyone to wear a head covering. Nor do the rest of the churches of God. So, what does that mean? Well, there should not be contention in the church about this issue. For them, the church had established a practice, and it had good grounds in Scripture. It was reasonable given the setting and the situation. And it may have been over-pushed by the domineering leaders, but no one should be arguing about it. However, this practice of wearing a covering was not the practice Paul had taught, nor the no other church had this issue. And if you say the practice is not allowing the hair to be the covering, the effect for us is the same. I should have probably apologized up front for the logical and, sort of seminary complexity of this sermon. But we have a difficult text that is obscure a little bit, over which there is great division. We don't see it in our own Christian circles so much, but when I'm traveling overseas, this is really, really big in certain countries that I travel in. Well, let's think about this. First, since the expression of heart submission is a wisdom issue, if you are convicted to wear a head covering as a lady, if you have a different understanding of this text, please, please feel free to. The principles of Christian liberty grant you the right to follow your conscience. And we will love you and support you and encourage you and accept you and welcome you. So what are some takeaways then from the text? Well, in order to be qualified to lead in the public acts of worship in this text, prayer and prophesying, men and wives are being submission to those who are head over them. Period. Secondly, when we are wrestling through wisdom issues, we still must bring the scriptures to bear on the decisions. Even local wisdom issues require global biblical principles. Thirdly, equality in the body does not override authority and submission in the body. There is both in the Trinity, there are both in the church, there are both in the home. Church leaders have the responsibility to establish the practice of the church in corporate gatherings. And we who are doing so must be careful and wise so that God is pleased with us. I do not believe that there is a mandate for all churches to carry out the Corinthian practice. In some places it may be wise, but we must always be aware that our heart attitudes are much more important than some external practice. However, open defiance of an established church practice is sinful and disqualifying. And what we do in the corporate gatherings of the church matters. 1 Corinthians 11-14 address a whole range of issues. And may God grant that our own gathering will be pleasing to Him as we learn His word and wrestle sometimes difficult cultural issues. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And you know in my own heart how I have wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with this text, not only this week in writing, but for a couple of months trying to sort it out. And I pray that at least in our conclusions that they will be congruent with your will and your word and with wisdom. And may our hearts be pleasing to you. And Lord, all of us at times struggle with submitting ourselves to the authorities that have been placed over you. And Father, I pray that you would grant in our hearts a sweet delight in pleasing you and accepting and submitting and doing what we are asked to do. And we pray this because you are our God, our King, our Lord, and sovereign.